Good afternoon. If you could all turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're finishing up chapter 14 today. For context, I'll read 20, verse 20 through the end. But we will be focusing particularly this afternoon on verses 34 through 40. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon we are a people that gather for the express purpose of rendering you honor and praise, to giving you the worth that is due your perfect and holy name, O Father. I pray that we would do during this exposition no injustice to your word, Lord, but it would be declared plainly and applicably, Lord, that your people might be fed and edified and nourished and would in fact feast upon the word even in this hour. And I pray that you'll do that through the enabling and the empowering of your Spirit in our midst. In Christ's name and for his sake, amen. Be seated, please. So we are continuing on the theme of propriety in the church's gathered worship, the order of the church's gathered worship, and what is prescribed to us by the Apostle Paul. We began this section back in verse 20, looking specifically at exhortation to not be children in our thinking, to not be infants in our practice, that we were to think like mature believers in how we go about principles for gathered worship. So in part one, we looked at order being a primary parameter or even foundation for looking at how the church's gathered worship is ordered. We looked at order being informed in view of doctrine, in view of function, and in practice of the spiritual gifts at Corinth, particularly prophecy and the gift of tongues. Now, Paul said, don't act like children in your behavior. And this ordering was for all the churches, not just for one particular situation in Corinth, but for all the churches. And that's shown there for us in verse 33. And the end of this chapter as well. 14, verse 40 says, all things must be done properly and in an ordered manner. So the entire array of instructions from the outset of chapter 14 to the end encompasses this view of all things be done in a properly manner, in an ordered fashion. Now getting to this text, it may seem, you know, look at verse 36. Why would someone walk up to the scriptures and pick this text to present to the congregation on any given Sunday? As I went and surveyed, as I often do, Spurgeon and his wisdom, I made this same observation. In all of Spurgeon's public ministry, the New Park Street pulpit, and all of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, when we got to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians dealing with head coverings, I'm reading down all these passages, over 80 sermons that Spurgeon preached in 1 Corinthians. 80 sermons. You get to 11:1, 11:2, and there for 20 verses, absence. Like, where were you? I needed you. And, you know, sure enough, here we are at the end of 14. The women are to keep silent in the churches, and there's a big blank space in chapter 14. And I'm thinking, man, where's my Baptist heritage? Help me out, guys. But I say that only by way of jest, because when we approach this text, we have before us the inerrant and inspired Word of God. We don't have a section of Scripture that's not applicable to us. We have something that is of monumental importance. And that's what's being presented to us today. My thesis for today is exactly what verse 36 says, or 34 says, I'm sorry. The thesis for this text, women are to keep silent during the church's gathered worship. I want to see it from the text first, before we move forward. Just to prove to you, particularly you women, that I'm not putting a target on you and just saying we're going to get at the women today. Read from verse 34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. So we trace this section to see all these different things of the spiritual giftedness, particularly the edifying nature of prophecy and how it's seen as more of a benefit because of its use than the gift of tongues, which was given as a sign not for believers, but to unbelievers. And as we trace Paul's arguments and his defense of these gifts and how they ought to be ordered and how they ought to be used, now we get to differences in gender in the church, the function of women, particularly beginning in verse 34. And at the end of the chapter, again, all things must be done and properly and in an ordered manner. So Paul is not suggesting a fix for an issue at Corinth. All churches, he says. All churches, again in verse 34, he says. What Paul is bringing forward is a command of the Lord on how he is to be worshipped. That's the nature of today's text. How is God to be worshipped in the gathering of the church? So three different things we're going to be looking at here. The first being the prohibition placed on women in gathered worship. Now clearly, 34, right at the beginning, it is a command. It's an imperative. It says, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. Now for context, we're dealing with plurality. Again, we're not dealing just with Corinth. Following on the heels of 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, as in all the churches of the saints. And immediately following, the women are to keep silent in the churches, plural. The churches. This is a universal and applicable to command to women in the gathering of the saints on a weekly basis. Now, similar to verse 28, where we saw Paul giving stipulations on those speaking in tongues, it says very plainly, if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent. If no one's there to interpret the language being put forth, it shouldn't be spoken. And now he said women should not speak in churches. They should be silent. And he goes on, they are not permitted to speak. They are not permitted. Now this permission indicates what is allowed. It's an issue of authority. If a parent tells a child, in the home, you are not permitted to go out the front door after 6 o'clock or 7 o'clock p.m. Those are the hours established. In the same way, in the church, women are not to speak. They're not to... They're to remain silent. Paul is giving instruction to the church's order. And that's exactly what's being put forward. There's no permission given for them to speak. From the call to worship, the beginning of the sermon, the saints being called to worship the God of the universe, to the close of the service, there is a time period where God is expressly worshiped in an order that is prescribed specifically from the scriptures. And this is no different. But it goes on that they are to subject themselves. And the question that we might raise is to whom? Who are women to subject themselves to? Hebrews gives us an initial element. Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not for grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So plainly, there's an element of submission or subjection to leadership. But this wouldn't be exclusively to women. This would be to men and to women. Members of churches subject themselves to the leadership of elders, as is ordained by scriptures. But secondly, very plainly in the text and contextually, in the next verse it says they should ask their own husbands at home. So you may think maybe it's just wives that are in view. Are only wives to subject themselves to their own husbands? Would this then allow for women who are unmarried to speak during the worship and gathered service of God? If only the matter of wives are in view, then there would be a substantial liberty extended to those who are single or widowed, who are not in subjection to husbands. But it's interesting because Paul bases this prohibition of speaking in the law. He says, just as the law also says, very plainly there in verse 34. But to what law? As I surveyed this study, there is no direct referent that I could find that says women are to subject themselves in that sense. However, other places, even in 1 Corinthians, Paul has alluded to the law as a foundation for his argument. Chapter 11, as you'll remember, in verses 8 and 9, he bolsters his argument by saying this, "For man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake." And Paul makes his argument about women concerning adornment, head coverings, and headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he continues there, or even more precisely to Timothy, in the issue of exercising authority in the church. Interestingly, he also roots that in the created order. 1 Timothy 2:12. "I do not permit," says Paul, "a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Again, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman who was deceived became a transgressor." So I think it would be tempting for us at this juncture than to say the prescription for silence in chapter 14 here was relegated to a teaching speaking. We know from Paul's letter to Timothy that they were not permitted to speak or exercise authority over a man. But in 14 here it says they are to keep silent and they are not permitted to speak. So teaching in that sense to a mixed congregation is therefore out. It's not permitted. It's not permissible. But it's interesting in 1 Timothy 2:11 how similarly the language is presented. In the verse preceding the verse on authority, Paul says this, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." So now we have the element of not teaching as far as speaking or being silent in the church, but secondarily we have the issue of learning in silence. Let them learn in silence with all submissiveness. So beyond the restraint of female teachers, we have learning in verse 35. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. Now notice first, positively, that we see the desire of women to learn the scriptures. This is not forbidden women. It is promoted in women to learn the scriptures. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. The desire to know theological truth, the study of God, is the proper definition of theology. The desire to know theological truth is commended for both men and women, and Paul is not in any way advocating for an ignorant congregation of females. Quite the opposite. And it's important because we need to see that this is not in any way in view. It is commendable for the entire church to be engaged in the study of God. The difference being, women in the church are to remain silent, and if they do have questions concerning the exposition, the teaching ministry of the Word of God, they are first and foremost to ask their husbands in their own home. Their own husband, not someone else's husband. All women are not subjected to all men in the church. They are subjected to their own husbands. And secondly, and this is extremely important, because this is not a matter of inferiority. It is not a matter of intellect, and it is not a matter of skill. Terry and I discussed yesterday in our drive out to Bella Vista, we'll discuss that at the end of service. There's a book that came out, it was released, I believe, by G3 Press. It's called Why Sally Can't Preach, and I think we discussed it as Why Women Can't Preach. But the issue with preaching and the ability to preach is not innate ability. It's divine restriction. In fact, many women may very well be equipped with the gift of teaching. And it ought to be utilized, older women teaching younger women, Titus chapter 2. But it is not to be exercised in the gathered worship of the saints, because it's a divine restriction. In fact, even between men and women, your wife, men, may in fact be better and more gifted than you are in the element of teaching. Many of us here homeschool. My wife is a far superior teacher to our children of grammar and punctuation and sentence structure, and she has patience that supersedes my ability to an infinite degree. But for her to honor both her husband and God, she has a command in verse 35 to go first to her husband with her questions concerning theology, concerning the scriptures, the nature of God. Now, the crux of the matter on this issue in the second part of 35, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. Now, the NASB, and I very seldomly disagree with the NASB, uses the word improper and not disgraceful. And for the life of me, that translational decision has no merit. Looking at the context of 14, certainly verse 40 says all things must be done properly, properly, improperly, properly. So maybe contextually, well, we're dealing with the properly organized construction or ordination of the events of the church gathering, but it's a different word. The word used in properly at the end is euskamenos. It means decently or becoming or fitting is a good word there. But the word here is eiskron, which means disgraceful, shameful, ugly, or sordid. You probably have disgraceful there if you're reading anything but an NASB. I think the LSB even corrected and got disgraceful right. But it is disgraceful for a woman to speak during ordered worship each week. So the first point in this text is simple. Women are not permitted to speak during gathered worship. Not only are they not able to teach in a mixed congregation, but they are to learn quietly, but they are to learn. If questions arise, they should relay those questions to their own husbands at home. If they're married, obviously to their husband, or secondly, unmarried, to a respected older woman in the congregation who is equipped to teach, who may have the ability to teach, the gift to teach, or thirdly, the elders of the church. Bring those theological questions to those shepherding the church. The worship service of God should not be disrupted with questions, but ought to maintain order and propriety. But the question may arise, and you may ask it, why ought married women ask their husbands? Are they not also equally divested of the Spirit of God in fullness? Well, of course they are. So why can they not ask their own questions, come up with their own conclusions, just like men in the ordered service? And I would also advise men not interrupt the worship service. Other than the amen, we're Baptist, but it's permitted. Which leads me to the second point. And I will admit a bit of innovation here, because it deals with husbands. And I bring up husbands because it's in the text. I'm not trying to divert the thesis like a Mother's Day sermon where I'm like, women, you are the glory of man and of God's creation. Now, guys, here's all your issues. I'm not trying to do that. Husbands are right here in the text. So I want to bring it up because there's a phenomenal implication here that I think serves in this context and to support the thesis of women not speaking in gathered worship, because husbands serve as a protection. Because it's shameful for women to speak in gathered worship. I'm simply trying to be faithful to this text. So I want to bring out this implication. First, headship. Adam bore the weight and responsibility for Eve's initial sin. Eve sinned first, Adam's fault. Why? Adam was given, by covenant relationship with God, a mandate to keep and to protect the garden. He did not do so. He failed in his duty as a head, not only of Eve, but of humanity. And when he failed, death entered through Adam's sin, resulting in death to all mankind. Adam was mankind's federal head. If there's a signature on a contract representing humanity, it's Adam's name at the bottom. Adam represents, on all of our behalf, our sinful state before a holy God outside of Christ. You're either represented by Adam or you're represented by Jesus. You have a head representing your race, whether it's that of those ordained for death or those who have been brought into new life in Christ. You are represented by one man, the first or the second, Adam. That's headship. Similarly, in marriage, the husband is the head of his wife, the head of his family. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Men, you have a responsibility to answer your wife's theological questions. It is your duty as a husband before God to answer your wife's questions that come from the teaching of the Word and the gathered worship each week. And if you don't know an answer, that's okay. Obtain an answer. You have resources available to you. You are not a one-man family island. You are a member of God's church, and you have resources. Paul continued in Ephesians to exhort husbands to imitate Christ through the washing of water with the Word. And it's through this means the husband loves his wife through the devotion, through his devotion to the Word of God, leading his wife in the Scriptures. This is the substance of family devotion. If you do shared Bible studies with your wife, that's an excellent opportunity to grow, to learn together, to be sanctified together. But it is your duty, men, to lead your wives in theological education and instruction. And men, if you don't want to be theologians, don't get married. Because it is your duty as a husband to lead your wives in theological instruction and education. You are commanded by Jesus to love the Lord with your mind. Not just your practice, your mind. There's no rudimentary or elementary Christianity where you can just check a box and go on with your life. When you are saved, you submit yourself in baptism as a pledge to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. You're associated with him in his death. And now you continue from that day forward as a disciple of Christ, not an identifier, a disciple. You follow him in his teaching. And if you want to know someone, men, think about your wives. If you want to know your wife, what do? You spend time with her. If you want to know your God, you spend time with him in the scriptures. You may not be an academic. You may not be a learned theologian. And that's okay. Peter and John were uneducated, ordinary men. And yet the ruling council, Acts 4, the ruling council of Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, were astonished at unlearned, uneducated, ordinary men. Why? Because they had been with Jesus. Men, if you want to be a great theologian, get in your Bible. Read your scriptures. If you want to lead your wife well, get in the Word. There's no substitute. You want to be an excellent, caring head for your family? Lead them in the scriptures. And you will gain the respect of your wife. And you will gain the honor of your children. It takes work, as does every discipline in life. But it is not simply intellectual pursuit. It is heart pursuit. Yes, it's mind pursuit. To get in and read and face tough questions, like verse 36 of chapter 14. But it's the truth of the scriptures is laid out before our bare eyes. If we were to depend on the scriptures and seek the Lord with our hearts and our minds and our bodies. This is the primary means of theological education. That and weekly sitting under the exposition of the Word of God in your local church. So men, study your Bibles. Read deeply of theological works, recommended theological works. It's contrary to the fundamental statement, it's just me and my Bible. We have a heritage. We have men that have gone before us and women who have gone before us that have lived out the Christian life and have brought to the table through the providential hand of God to give us a robust theological foundation that we can affirm. And praise God for that. But you can skip the tree stand this weekend, men. You can get off the lake for fishing. You can miss a show. You can skip the game. To prioritize your time with the living God and fulfill your obligation to your wife when she comes with a question about the sermon. Like today when she gets home and says, "Why do I have to be quiet in church?" You can say, "Listen, give me a minute." Because your wife has been commanded by God to bring you her questions. Don't let this fall shallowly. She may be a better teacher than you are, and she might be smarter than you. She may be a better debater than you are, and more logical in the way that she processes thoughts than you are. She may be better educated than you are. In fact, she might even win the board games in your house. She might be the better driver. She might be the better shot. That's an embarrassing one, all right? But men, you are the head of your wife. There is no headship competition like who is more naturally fitted to leading this family. Headship is an absolute. When you exchange vows and are pronounced husband and wife, the man, don't let the world tell you there's a gender and a difference in binary, the man. The guy with the X and the Y chromosomes, that's the head of the family. There's no debate on this issue. It's not who's more equipped. It's not who can handle the books better or raise children better. The head of the family is the head of the household who is seeking to lead his family like Christ leads his church. And it's an absolute. It's abstract. It's objective. You are the head of your wife, men. Secondly, don't give canned answers. If your wife brings you a question, give her a well-reasoned, rational response. Peter says, we read this earlier, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Reason through the word and give the sense of the word. Give the context of the word. Work through it together. satisfy the needs of her conscience before God. You know, dealing with this issue, and I heard even this week, I was talking to a dear brother, and he was explaining to me he had a conviction about head coverings in the worship service. Fantastic. Have your conviction, brother. But he said, I wouldn't mandate that on my wife. I want her to see it in the text. I want it to be a part of her conscience. That's commendable. You are helping lead your wife. You are not domineering your wife and dragging her around. You are loving your wife as Christ loves the church through patience. And you know, end of the day, you may be wrong. And that's okay. I'm not indicating that. I'm just saying. There is an inherent temptation, also rooted in the creation narrative and in the fall, for women to push past the boundaries that are given them in marriage. Even in the church that we see in Genesis 3, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's pretty easy for us guys to get lazy. But it is a temptation for women to overtake that headship of a man they don't respect. Men, your leadership serves as a protection for your wife to mitigate this temptation in the household of God. So lead well. You have a God-ordained ministry in your family to lead your wives for her good and for her protection. So we've seen thus far in the first 2 points, both to women first, you are to be silent in gathered worship. You are to learn in silence. But we also see the provision of God and the protection of the husband's leadership in this regard. He is a safeguard to protect the dignity of the church and its order, to not allow it to be treated shamefully in this way. Third, we're directed back to Corinth and temptation that is common to churches to progress, to become innovative, to become inventive. I want to speak just for a minute before we jump into these next verses. The temptation of pragmatism for churches, the temptation to progress for churches, to do something better than what's been done before. That is a temptation. Seems that women, historically, are not the only ones to try to transgress their God-given boundaries, as are churches to transgress. It would seem as the church evaluates the culture around itself, rather than viewing themselves as exiles in a hostile world, they attempt to make themselves more attractive by using the culture as a source of content. So the church or the pastor, and what am I going to preach on this week? Most of them don't survey the culture and say, I'm going to preach on women being silent in the church. They look around and say, you know what? What's going to be applicable to the people? What's going to be attractive to the people? It's a perpetual temptation to adapt the culture and accommodate a more palatable doctrine, something that's easier to digest, like a better life, you know, how to have your cake and eat it too, or whatever the case. And usually we can relegate secondary issues, not primary issues. We can sideline them and we can maintain the fidelity of the gospel. The gospel, I concur, the main thing, the source of our unity, the communion at the table, that thing which bonds Christians together in unity. Amen. But the propensity, the tendency is to relegate secondary issues like they're not important, like they don't really matter, like why do we need to preach this text? Like, let's get back to the main thing. This is a sideline. I mean, Paul's kind of wooden. He's out of date. He doesn't understand our culture. I was struck by an article reading, actually, it's an old article, 6 years old, older article, by Desiring God. It was published in March 2017. It was subtitled, 6 Ways the Church Can Stand with Women. I'm talking about pragmatism. There's 6 ways the church can stand with women. And it was written in response to a national movement, a women's march called A Day Without Women. Some of you might remember this. And the article indicates, rightly, it was an unapologetic defense of abortion. It was a women's march solely dedicated to just unapologetically declaring the moral right of abortion. And this is kind of what the creed of the day was. But the article indicates, and the author indicates, that this event was an instance where the church could miss an opportunity if they didn't speak to it. Like, kind of come alongside. You get that gist. Some of the article is good. It clearly represents women's need, which is all mankind's need for the gospel. And desiring God, you'd expect this. But in articulating the actual and practical ways how the church is to stand with women, one of the applications is as follows. Quote, incorporate women into your worship service. Ask women to read scripture, pray, share testimonies, serve on the worship team, pass the offering plate, or greet visitors as is fitting in your context. I don't want to read into the minds of the author here, or the authors, but this sounds very dissimilar to what we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Now back to our text. Paul clearly anticipates some sort, some level of objection to this instruction. And he asks two rhetorical questions. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Now Calvin notes this is a somewhat sharp reproof, but nothing more than what was needful for beating down the haughtiness of the Corinthians. I mean, understand what he's asking. Understand the rhetoric, the rhetorical question. He continues, Calvin, effectively by asking this question, do churches have the authority to conduct services any way they like? That's the boiled down Calvinistic question. Can churches just do anything they want, so long as you maintain the gospel? What is he asking? Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Did the gospel come out of Corinth? No, it came out of Jerusalem. So not only, he's basically saying, did you guys invent this stuff? Like, are you the fountainhead of doctrine? But then he also says, or has it come only to you? Has it come to you only? Are you also the end of where the gospel goes? Like, you guys are the beginning, the Alpha and Omega of Christian ministry is at Corinth. The beginning and the end of Christian revelation takes place at Corinth. And the temptation has always been to accommodate new and relevant orthopraxy. How do we put our doctrine into motion that it's most effective? And that's functionally what progress is, or what pragmatism is. How can I most effectively get to God's goals by differing means than what's prescribed? So as the word of God, the spread of the gospel, as we're going through in the book of Acts, met its end. The ends of the earth rest at the gates of Corinth. They ended at Corinth, and now Corinth is an autonomous, you know, being, an organism that continues to function in its own. But I want to paint a quick analogy of this in the terms of military operation, an ancient military operation. Okay? King Jesus. This is totally fictional, but we're going to relate to it. King Jesus sends his general, his chief general, the Apostle Paul, his Gentile general, or to the Gentiles general, the Apostle Paul, to plant outposts for his kingdom. One of these outposts lands at Corinth. The troop movements and the base are established at Corinth, and they're given a mission at Corinth. Defend the northern wall against invaders. Well, over time, Paul leaves. He leaves his lieutenants, his captain in place, and says, keep this position and hold it, the northern wall. Well, over time, there's really no activity. Nothing happens. There's no invaders from the north. And they're kind of like, you know, this Christian uniform, it's kind of itchy. I don't really like it anymore. I want a different uniform. And, you know, we've been up here in the northern border. It's cold. Look down there. It's the south, there's tepid waters, it's warm. Let's go down there. We're still at Corinth. We're still maintaining our position as a Christian embattlement at Corinth. But let's do it down south and not in the northern, you know, makeshift fort that we've got. They've got fires and warm beds down there. Let's go down there. They've got better food. I mean, we appreciate Paul. I mean, he came up here as a general and did his due diligence with us, trained us up well. He labored for us. But we've heard from Apollos. Man, that guy can preach. Like, Paul's pretty good, but Apollos, like, he's got the golden mouth. And Paul's kind of worn out his usefulness at this point. We haven't seen him in a couple years. He doesn't understand the Greek culture like we see every day. You know, the gospel really doesn't mention uniforms or location. I mean, we can kind of do this elsewhere. So this outpost shifts with the details while maintaining its central mission. But here's the problem. The enemy comes to the northern gate. They were set there for a reason. The enemy's still coming to the northern gate, and the fidelity of the church is not in its adherence to maintaining identity as soldiers. It's in following their orders. And if the church doesn't follow the instructions given it, then it will not endure to the next generation. It will wane in its effectiveness and die. Now, Paul offers a follow-up observation in verse 37. He says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, having already provided instruction previously in this section for the orderliness of prophecy, he states this, is there one among you who is a prophet? I mean, clearly y'all are prophesying, so somebody needs to sense the truth of God's divine command to you. But he also uses the word spiritual. But he who is spiritual, and if we go back to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, he contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. And in that context, we're dealing with Christian and non-Christian. The natural man, the spiritual man. He said, if there's one among you that's a prophet or spiritual, if he has insight, let him recognize that the thing I, Paul, write to you are the Lord's commandment. These instructions, women remaining silent and going home to their husbands, are not just popping ideas in the apostle's mind of innovation. He is relaying to Corinth not just instruction for him, but for all the churches, the Lord's commandment. Do we understand the severity and the nature of what's being put forward? Paul is relaying words of Jesus to Corinth and to us. It's Christ who has structured his church. It's Christ who has put restraints on the functions of men and women in gathered worship. It's he who has relegated the usefulness and the orderliness of gifts exercised in the church. This is not just instruction that makes sense. It's instruction given by King Jesus to his outpost churches on how they are to conduct worship. Now, practically, are the cultural objection. We all know it. Look around us in the Western world. Women can be astronauts. Women can be in the military, now in a fighting force. Women can be police officers. Functionally, I mean, we've got the 19th Amendment. We've got equal rights. We're shrinking this pay gap in the career world, right? I mean, we're functionally achieving androgyny, the blending of genders, where there is no observable functional distinction between men and women in our society. It is rapidly disappearing. In fact, the Overton window, if you know that term, has shifted so far to even discuss these things is taboo. Functionally, we might think if we abandon this one doctrine, we might gain more followers. We might gain more members in our churches. Practically, if the gospel's going forward, does it really make a difference? If we do what the article commended and stand with women and allow them to speak and allow them to read scripture before the congregation and lead our worship, in fact, if we think about the offices of the church, particularly that of teaching office and elder, if that is just restricted to men, and that prophetic mantle of how the word is proclaimed from the pulpit even each week, maybe even an associate pastor or someone who could speak but doesn't exercise the full teaching weight of the teaching pastor, or a leadership team that comprises both men and women that can lead with a more equal distribution of authority in the church. Why can't we do that? Because Jesus said so. Because King Jesus gave us orders, and we dare not neglect them. And notice verse 38. Paul says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. If anyone does not recognize this, what is this? The previous commands that have been given probably relates all the way up to dealing with giftedness and its orderliness, all the way down to the role of women in gathered worship. They are to be silent. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, this is a reversal. If anyone is a prophet, or if anyone is spiritual, he ought to recognize the commands of Christ. But if he doesn't recognize them, he is not to be recognized. So the NASB gives a footnote, he is not to be recognized. Not as a prophet, not as spiritual. We can think up a couple examples. Just a brief survey over the last few years, we've seen Jesus pitted against Paul. You guys forget, right? Paul's not your Savior, but Jesus is. Now, what's functionally being done there? It's painting a red letter Christianity. We want the red letters, but we don't want the black letters. And as one of the professors at my seminary says, black letters matter. But we see the same thing in giftedness with rank charismaticism, or issues that we would disagree with in the relegation of the gifts during the worship service, is what's in view here. Let's say a church does allow women to speak in gathered worship. Let's say they do exercise gifts, or so-called gifts, in ways that we wouldn't agree with. Does that mean they're not Christian? Like, they're not recognized as they're not believers? I don't think so. I think there are a lot of churches, we call them outposts of the kingdom, who have structured their worship in ignorance, or even well-intentioned ignorance, or they understand something a little differently. The arbiter of truth comes down to hermeneutics and the right understanding of God's word, which I'm laboring before you to be faithful to. But what it does mean is if churches don't heed the words of Paul, which are express commandments of Christ, they are not to be recognized as faithful churches, because they're not carrying out the orders of the king. And what happens functionally when the temptation for relevance becomes forefront and the temptation for pragmatism becomes the forefront? You know what that is? It's unauthorized fire. It's worship that has not been dictated and ordained by the Father for worship. God sets the stipulations on how he is to be worshiped. And most specifically, in the gathered worship of his children. Most specifically there. You see this often in business models as they accommodate and adapt to cultural change in an ever-changing marketplace. But the church is not like the world. Do you know what pragmatism is for the church? Do you know what pragmatism is for the church? It's a death knell. It is when we swap the wisdom of God for the wisdom of man in the way that we order our worship. And Calvin says this quite bluntly, quite plainly, and instructively for us. This instruction, and he's referring to the silence of women in the church, is exempting, so the instruction is exempting rightly constituted churches from a mark of disgrace. Paul is helping churches understand, helping them see how to not debase themselves before the world and before God. And Paul thus ends his argument in verse 39 with remarks closing the entire argument that began in the beginning of 14, which is how churches ought to order their worship. The superior prophecy over tongues, you see there in verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. We spent 4 weeks on looking at these matters and how they relate to today and how we see those things fleshed out and their priorities and how they're used and how they're not to be used. He brings the entire argument to summation with the exhortation again to desire prophecy, which was the highest of the exhorting gifts among the Corinthians, the building up of one another. And he also says not to forbid, and I'm going to take a little bit of liberty here, to forbid interpretable languages, as I don't see anywhere in Scripture a category for unknown, uninterpreted languages. The genuine gift of tongues. And he closes with the statement that all things must be done again properly and in an orderly manner. So again, this text has brought to the forefront a singular point that in the gathered congregation of God's people, women are to keep silent. And if they are to have a question, take it on to their husbands so they will not shame the church. Husbands are given as a protection, I believe, to lead well, to love their wives well, to instruct in the world, and to instruct them in the word, and to be diligent to lead their families with love as they follow their Savior, King Jesus. And thirdly, that the church gets its marching orders not from pragmatic means, not the best facilitated ideas of the day on how to grow the church by strategy, but they get their marching orders from the Word of God given to us by His general to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And we ought not neglect it. Let's pray. Father, again, I trust, Lord, that Your Word will go forth without apology, and it would be made plain to Your dear people, Lord. I pray, Lord, that any error in my discussion and discourse this afternoon would not be a hindrance to Your beloved people, Lord, that they would take up the sword of truth, Your very word, Lord, and investigate it for themselves, seeing that the things therein are correct, they match up, they align, and they are indeed Your very word. I pray these things, Lord, for the good of Your people and the glory of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.